for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2013 Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Friday evening, December the 27th, 2013. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the evening, sharing his personal testimony.
Those of you that are on the internet tonight, you can bless Ralph, because it was God laying on Ralph's heart to start the streaming video on the internet. So we're grateful for that. We're grateful for that. Ralph has a very gifted in those kinds of things. Amen. And Kevin, my husband, he's got a lot of the audio files up there for people to listen to for free, and it's like going to Bible school at home. Amen. It's a wealth of resources and teaching and ministry. Oh my goodness, ministry. You know, so many of those folks are gone on to be with Jesus, but the anointing is still there. I know I say this all the time, but there's no expiration date on that. And people are calling and writing. They're getting free because of Jesus. Not because, like Ralph said, not because of the individual. It was the individual's obedience, yes, but it's the anointing that breaks the yoke. And yokes are going to be broken this weekend, too. Amen? It's not all history. It's also the present. You know, we're making history this weekend. All of the messages that we have up there and back there and all over the place were done here years and years ago. But we're preparing for those that are coming down the pipe to hear what's comes forth this weekend. So you're a part of history. Amen? Amen. All right. Brother Pittman, Brother Howard Pittman, please come. It's such an honor. Brother Pittman has been so faithful to come here every year for 35 years. Long time. Amen. Love it.
Praise the Lord. We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is good to be your guest, Jonah. Come. Looks kind of strange with Brother Glenn gone. Been here so many years. I guess he's the only one that knows exactly how many years I've been coming here. He used to keep up with it. He used to announce what year it was. I think my first year was 1983. I'm not sure of that, but that's the closest I've been found. I think that's the first year. So you count from 1983 up to now, every year. I missed 1 year in that whole time. Because I had a great ice storm and I was frozen in my driveway. I couldn't get out. That's what, from 83 up to now, that's 30-something years, isn't it? Mama, I wonder how I've been here 30 years when I'm only 39. About 40 years ago, my grandson brought me a little key fob. Put my keys on. I think I still got it. Here it is. It says 39 and holding. That was 40 years ago. He thought that too. And I still have it. Praise the Lord. I want to thank you for that song, brother. I've been spent my life talking to, about, and looking forward to beholding that individual face to face. And one day, what a thrill it is to think that we really will get to do that. Mm-hmm. Praise God. I love that song. I want to talk to you tonight, as Patty said, about my testimony. I know some of you have already heard it, but none of you have heard it near as much as I have. So we're going to tell it again by the grace of God, if He's willing, because this is what He sent me back to do. Because it has a message in here that is for this generation of time. And He sent me back to be sure that this message got out. I'd like to start by reading a couple of verses of Scripture found in the little book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said he didn't go to the seminary, as some folks would call it, the seminary, to learn what he had to say. He certified that no man gave him his message. I want to say that tonight. That what I'm going to share with you tonight, no man gave to me. Neither did I learn it as a lesson, except it was taught by God. And it is a lesson that's sent by Him to your generation. And He sent it from the other side of the grave. Now this is my claim. And if it is true, and you should miss it, what a shame that would be. On the other hand, suppose the adversary would send amongst you a wolf in sheep's clothing with a false message, and you bought that. What a shame that would be. See, what I'm saying to you, you had better know what to believe and not what to believe. For you one day will stand before and behold the face of this our Savior, the King that died for us. And when you do, you will give an account of everything that you believe and that which you have not believed. I'd like to start my testimony tonight by going back to where it all started in my life. I do this because it's very important for you to know the depth of that great miracle. And it was a miracle indeed far beyond any expectation of any human being. God did not work this miracle because of me. He did it in spite of me. I had never heard a supernatural audible voice. I had never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. In fact, theologically speaking, I did not even believe such thing was possible. I was probably the poorest candidate in all the world for what God was going to do that day. He certainly did not do it because of me, but in spite of me. Now, all of this started on the 24th day of November, 1928. That was 85 years ago. The day I was born, the seventh living child born into a family of eight children. We were a very poor family. We lived in a very poor section of the nation. 1928 was the beginning of the Great Depression down home. People struggled all over this land just to put the daily bread on the table. I know my parents did. But at the time we were struggling so very much, I didn't know we were poor. I didn't know we were struggling because my parents never talked about that in front of the children. When it come time to eat at our house, it was always food on the table. Of course, it wasn't the best, but I didn't know the difference. I know what the best was. To me, it was food. And when it come time to wear clothes, I always had clothes to wear. Mama made most of those clothes. She made them from recycled fertilizer and feed sacks. They were still clothes. Growing up in that time in Evelyn, this country, we lived about 2 miles from our closest neighbor. We never knew what was going on in his house because we didn't have a telephone to call him up with. Even if we'd had one, he wouldn't have one to answer us with. Country people didn't have telephones. In fact, we didn't even have electricity. Electricity came to our home in 1940. That's how far back in the hills, Red Clay Hills, southeastern Mississippi we live. 1940. Before that time, as school children, we did our homework by the light of a kerosene lamp. My mama cooked 3 meals a day on a wood-burning stove. And she didn't even have a can opener. Besides that, she didn't even have a can. That's the way it was growing up back then. We didn't have an automobile to jump in at night and run down and hang out on the corner somewhere. I think there was only two cars in the entire community. Now, there's four or five or six in every driveway. Quite a difference in the years that has passed. Somebody said, "Oh, what in the world? Did you listen to it? Did you look at television?" Television hadn't even been invented. We didn't know what that was. We had an old dry cell battery radio. It's about the size of this pulpit. But you know, the battery, we didn't have electricity. We had to buy a battery, big old square battery to run it. And that cost a lot of money. Country people didn't have money. So we turned it on Saturday night only. During the week, we just sat in the corner and looked at it. No way could we afford to play it. That's the way it was. We didn't go to work during the week, and nobody come to see us. But now Sunday was a different story. We went to church every Sunday. My dad had an ironclad rule. If you put your feet under his table, you go to church. I went to church every day of my life. Nobody ever asked me if I wanted to go. I just knew I was going. But it was a big pain for us to go to church because we didn't go anywhere during the week. Sunday was one day we were going somewhere. So I, as a little boy, I was up early every Sunday morning trying to hurry up and get on to church because I was going to get to play with all those little boys. I wouldn't see all week long, but I get to see them on Sunday. We had a routine at our church. Adults would meet out front and catch up on their socializing. Little girl, we call that Black Pentecostal today. The little girls would go down, go in the back and play, and little boys would go down the woods and play. And when it was time to come in, they'd ring an old cowbell. We didn't have a church bell, we had a cowbell. They'd ring the old cowbell, and we'd all come into church. Well, now, we couldn't afford to build a church like people did today. Somebody gave them 3 acres of land, donated it to a group who had no riding hall, what they call pioneer minister come through that community establishing churches. That's all he was doing, establish church. So he established this church in my father's living room about 76 years ago when he established it. And from there, they got the community together and formed a church group. And somebody gave them 3 acres of land. And it had a loblolly pine trees on it. You know what a loblolly pine is? That's the hardest pine wood in the world. The older it gets, the harder it gets. And you know, the people that were stealing all of them, they was buying those trees, was a great Southern Lumber Company from New York City. They came down south and they cleaned out the pine belt of loblolly trees. And if you want to see what one of those mansions built out of loblolly pine looked like, go to New York City. Some of those mansions are still standing today. And it's almost like they were built out of cement because the older that wood gets, the harder it gets. Well, they cut down those little loblolly pine trees on that 3 acres of land, skinned the bark off of them, and stacked it up in the log cabin, and they called it a church building. Some of them, they took over the local sawmill and had them cut up 1x4 strips, come back with a hammer and nail, they nailed them together. And that's the pews you had to sit on. Loblolly pine. The hardest wood in the world. And the older it got, the harder it got. And besides that, the real kicker was they left about a half inch crack right down the middle. Now when you sat on that, you kept one eye on your neighbor. If he got up, he better get up too. Was there anywhere in the world you could get a place comfortable enough to go to sleep? Even if you did, our preacher preached the loudest in the world. He didn't have a microphone. He didn't need one. He kept everybody awake. And besides that, It got to be like torture for me to have to sit in that church. Not because I was at church, it was because of what he was talking about. See, he talked about the same thing every week. He talked about dead people. Been dead for hundreds of years, even thousands of years, you know? And after a while, I just couldn't relate to that sitting there. Every Sunday, this he would talk about people that have been dead 2,000 or 3,000 years. I just couldn't relate to that. And so it really got to be, besides being sitting on a hard lumber, it just got to be like torture to have to sit there and listen to that. But I had to sit there and listen every Sunday. But all that changed one Sunday when I was 12 years old. We had an old itinerant preacher come to that church that day. And now, he started out just like I preached, so I thought he was going to be the same thing. You know, he carried a great big old railroad watch, and he pulled that watch out and put it right on the corner. Never did know why he did that, because he never looked at it again. And our preacher started that same way every Sunday. You know, he put his watch there, but he never looked at it again either. They didn't know what time was. And I thought I'd starve to death in every Sunday before they ever get to saying amen. But that's the way it was. Anyway, this particular Sunday when we got there, us little boys went down the woods. We had about 2 hours to play, and we heard the bell ring. And that meant we had to come in. Well, like all little boys, I brought my body indoors, but I left my mind outside. I went immediately to take my favorite seat in church. I don't know if you ever had a favorite seat in church or not, but I did. Mine was on the back row, just as far away from the front as I could get. Mainly because Mama sat on the front row. And she had the best ears of anybody in that church. Sometimes I declare she could hear me cross my legs in the back of that room. But it never made no difference what kind of noise Mama heard from that church. I can't ever in my life ever remember seeing my Mama turn her head and look back. She didn't have to do that. If she heard that noise back there, all she had to do is stick her finger up and wiggle it like that. That meant a whipping when you get home. And she wasn't joking. My mama was something else. When she said, "Frogs, you better jump," because she meant it. So I was sitting there looking straight ahead, just like I was paying attention. But I wasn't. See, that's the last thing Mama said to me ever since. "Boy, pay attention to what he said." "Yes, ma'am." I'm sitting there looking straight ahead, just like I was paying attention. But my mind was way over in the hills and valleys. Wasn't paying no attention. In a minute, I heard a word I'd never heard before. And I realized that man was talking about something. He wasn't talking about dead folks. He was talking about something I had never heard of. So I collected my thoughts and tuned in on him. When I tuned in on him, I really didn't know what he was talking about. See, he was talking about a place he called hell. And the longer he talked, the more he painted a picture for me with his words of a place of everlasting punishment. Now, he was on a subject I could relate to. He was talking about punishment. Every 12-year-old boy can relate to punishment. But Lord, I said, what is this man is talking about? If this is real, I don't want any part of it. I don't want anything with it. And when that sermon was over, he gave an invitation. I was the first one down that aisle, 12-year-old boy. I didn't walk, I ran. It was on that day that I gave my life to this God my father loved so much. I must confess, however, I did not know this God as well as my father knew him. But I knew my father. Besides being my father, he was my very best friend. I wanted to please him with my life. Besides, that preacher literally scared it out of me. So growing up in that little rural community, I tried to live a life that was acceptable to this God and pleasing to my father. Well, you know how time has a way of changing things. After a while, power lines came in. Modernization began to set in the little rural community. They tore down the old log cabin. They built a new and modern brick fellowship. But basically, the fellowship remained the same fine country folk they always were. I remember going to that little church as a young adult, barely out of my teens, telling those people that God had called me to be a preacher. Well, they took me at my word and they licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, war broke out. And you know how it is in wartime. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I had to go away and serve for a while in the army. After a while, I came back. I went back to that little church and told them I fully intended to keep my obligation. So they ordained me minister of the gospel. I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry. The most difficult undertaking of my entire life. I'd been out of school a long time. When I got over there, I wasn't there a full day before I realized they wasn't giving anything away over there. It's going to take the burning of the midnight oil just to maintain the passing grain. Well, I racialized within myself. Hey, if you're going to be a preacher, sure, it's worth all the struggle and sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed for 2 years. Finally, I reached a place where I realized I'd enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand. So up and quit. Went to the city of New Orleans, country boy going to town. Got down there, I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department. Serving every level of law enforcement from the uniformed officer on the beat throughout the ranks and chain of command. But the 26 years that I served in law enforcement, never forgot my Christian faith. I tried to practice it daily as I believed it. I was even given an opportunity to continue my Christian education. So the first 7 years I worked as a uniformed police officer, I voluntarily worked on the night shift so that I could go to school during the daytime. I remember when I would find myself off duties on Saturdays, I'd set that day aside as my mission day, so to speak. I carried a little portable PA system in the trunk of my automobile. And I'd travel around to the little towns and villages that surrounded the city of New Orleans, where it was not against the law to preach in a court square. Set up my PA system and preach to the fast fires. If the weather didn't permit, find a jail that would allow me to preach. A lot of jails wouldn't let me go in. And that's something you're trying to put people in jail, they wouldn't even let me go in. Well, other times, if the weather didn't, you know, was bad, I just found a place somewhere where you could stand on the street corner and hand out tracts to passersby, or go up to the hospital and pray for the sick. After all, these kind of things are only our reasonable duties. Later on, my wife and I was privileged to open a ministry in our own home. We took into our home 32 children that ranged in age from 18 months to 18 years. It was the ministry of the children that I got my wide eyes widely awakened. As those little children began to grow close in our home, the deep, dark, hidden scars in their lives began to come to the surface. And it was in those scars that I saw things that were not human. Every one of those children were begging for help, crying inwardly for help. And I couldn't help them. I had no training. I could not even recognize what was wrong. You see, the last little girl they brought to our house, she was 18 months old. That day, the state workers rescued her by prying open a door of a cage, a wire cage where she was locked up with a cat. Had been so locked up for one solid week. The only thing that child had to eat was the droppings of that cat. And the individual that had that little girl locked in a cage delighted in torturing her with his cigarettes on her bare feet. I don't know what you believe or what you think, but I want you to know that is not human. That is not human. You see, we really have an enemy. When I grew up in what we call the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist movement, I never heard a sermon on the devil in my entire life. I heard one on death and hell that got my attention. But all I knew about the devil is when I hear people talk about him. My mama used to wash her clothes in a little wash pot, and she'd buy that Red Devil Live. Had a picture of a little imp on it. Label with two horns, a goatee, and a pitchfork.
That's
what I thought the devil looked like if he was real, you know. After all, that's all I knew about him. Spent my life in church for over 35 years, and they never told me about him. Never told me about him. The one enemy, and the only people that could handle that enemy, are the people who won't even think about him. The only people. But God was about to show me what I had missed. He was about to give me a rude awakening. It's like my grandpa said, if you want somebody to believe you, you got to get their attention. And I said, how you do that, Grandpa? You know, some people just ain't. He said, no, what you got to do? You see me? He said, I won't buy nothing but a mule that's been raised in Missouri. Because that's the stubbornest mule in the world, but he's the hardest working mule. All you got to do, first thing when you go out there in the morning, and you hook him to the plow, you get his attention. And then you never have any trouble the rest of the day. I said, how do you get his attention, Grandpa? He said, I hit him between the eyes with a tube fork. That's how God got my attention. He was going to show me what he was talking about. 1976, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department. But I never retired from law enforcement. I continued to work for 35 oil-producing companies worldwide. My job was to train the personnel, procure the equipment, be responsible for the detection and removal of illegal drugs in the offshore oil industry. In 1979, some of my friends persuaded me to become involved in politics. They wanted a Christian to occupy the office of criminal sheriff in that jurisdiction. Since I had all the qualifications, I agreed to run. Campaign started in January of 79. There's about seven of us involved in that race. It's a primary. The top two, when the election is held for the primary, the top two will run it off in the general election in November. On the first day of August, we took a little unofficial poll just 4 days before the election. According to that poll, I was one of the two candidates that was going to be in runoff. I thought I was about to win a great victory. We had a bank in our community that was very active in politics. They were very, very astute at obtaining support. I made an appointment with the president of that bank and some of the board of directors, hoping to persuade them to publicly endorse me in the runoff. Should I win, too, should I be one of the two that come out? I had a niece that worked at that bank, and my appointment was set just 3 days before the election. I got up that morning, wasn't sick, wasn't different from any other little hot, humid day in August. Slightly bothered with sinus problems. I've had it all my life, and it wasn't different from any other time. So I told my wife I'm going to skip breakfast and go into town and keep my appointment. I want to line up as much support as I can get. I thought I was about to win a great victory. What I didn't realize, I didn't know at that time, God too had set an appointment for me. That very same day, at the very same time. The only problem was he didn't consult me in advance. He just made sure I wouldn't be late. Now, I know there's one appointment you won't be late for. I arrived at the bank. I parked my car across the street. My niece worked at that bank. She looked up out from her desk out of the plate glass window. She saw me coming. She went up and got up from her desk and came to the door to greet me. She arrived on the inside, me on the outside about the same time. She reached out to open the door, and as I took one step to step in, I dropped to my knees, and she caught me. What's the matter, I said. She said. I said, I don't know. I just lost my strength. All of a sudden, I'm having problems breathing. Cancel my appointment. I'm going back home. I pulled myself together, turned, and walked back to my car. Sat down in the car. That's when the pain hit me. Like a mule, he'd keep me in the midsection, and like lightning, he consumed my entire being. I panicked. I couldn't think of anything. I'm struggling to breathe. Go home. I started up my car and I started home. I lived 11 miles from that bank. And I'm hemorrhaging now, massively. And I'm losing strength and realizing I'm so weak I can barely hold on to the steering wheel. About halfway between the bank and home, I stopped breathing. Fully conscious. Couldn't breathe. I felt as though my clothes were smothering me to death. I realized that I had panicked. The anxiety had hadn't. Somehow, I don't know how, but somehow I was able to calm myself down. When I did, I was able to breathe. But it was a struggle. I managed to start my car up and I made it home by the grace of God. But I was so weak when I got home, I barely could get out of the car. Everything is so fuzzy about that part because I can't quite remember how long it took. It wasn't very long that I got out of the car and somehow made it inside my house. My wife was gone, all the kids was going to school. I was there, I fell right inside the front door. In just a few minutes, she came in. One look, she recognized the gravity of the situation. She got me out into the car and rushed me right back into the town I just came from. Right up in the family clinic. She pulled up the park. One of the doctors came in and parked right in front of us. She jumped out around, ran around, got the passenger door and opened it and pulled me, trying to get me out. When she pulled on me, this time I had no strength. I couldn't even lift my hand. When she pulled on me, I toppled out on my face in the parking lot. The doctor getting out of his car in front of us saw this. He turned around and rushed back to give aid. When he got to me, he realized that I was already in shock. Now, they later on told me what happened to me. There is a main artery that runs across the back of the stomach. An ulcer had formed on that artery. And it slowly ate away the wall of that artery. And it began to balloon out. They call it aneurysm. And it got to the point to where it was so thin, it couldn't withstand the pressure of the heartbeat. At that exact moment I started to step in the door is when it popped. Massive internal hemorrhage. Now they didn't know what had happened to me there in the lot, the doctor, where he only knew I was in shock. So he called for an ambulance. We were at a clinic. He said, we need to go to the hospital. He called for an ambulance. So they rushed me to the local hospital. It was a small hospital and a lot of equipment was antiquated. But the doctors was giving me blood and everything. And at the same time, they were trying to evacuate the body cavity. They were overwhelmed by the internal blood loss. I was losing blood internally faster than they could get it into me. After bringing me out the shop the third time, my doctor looked me in the face and said, we've got to move you. We've got to take you to the regional medical center and we've got to get you there in a hurry. And I barely can remember. I said to him, Doc, I can't go. You know, keep me here until tomorrow. He said, you won't be here tomorrow. We've got to go now. And they put me in an ambulance, hooked me up to all that machinery, assigned a paramedic to go with me and allowed my wife to ride with us, and we took off post haste. Now they gave me no medication at the hospital because they did not know where the internal blowout was. So they didn't want to, until they could pinpoint the blowout, they gave me a chemical that was designed to thicken the blood. They were just trying to slow the blood down that they were pumping into me. But every breath I had to breathe, I had to breathe by willpower. It's just as hard to breathe it in and then to breathe it out. 19 miles before we reached that hospital, I lost sight of the physical world. I passed out. The doctor, the paramedic, went forward. He picked up the radio microphone. He reported the patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to revive him. have a physician meet us on the ramp. 14 to 15 minutes later, our ambulance pulled in the Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. Doctor was standing on the ramp as they took my body out of the ambulance with a razor blade. He cut my chest on the outside of the hospital and began to infuse blood directly into one of the main veins. About a minute later, they had me in the emergency room where Dr. Ross, that was his name, Sidney Ross, who I understand is just recently retired from Women's Hospital now in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. But Dr. Ross met me on that ramp. He cut my chest. He had only a razor blade. He cut my chest open with that razor blade and began to infuse blood like that. Just about a minute later, they had me in the emergency room where there were several other doctors assisting Dr. Ross. They worked on me, on this body, from 4 o'clock, until midnight. They very quickly restored my vital life signs, but they could not get them stabilized. It was all the way up to midnight before he thought they were stabilized enough to move me to intensive care unit. So Dr. Ross and one of his assistants went into intensive care with me, where they worked on me throughout the wee hours of the night. 6 o'clock Saturday morning, the vital life signs began to fail again. At this point, Dr. Ross came out and told my wife he'd done everything humanly possible. It was in God's hands now. And she said, "Don't quit. Did something else. You've got to do something else." He said, "I can't do anything else but major surgery. If I do that, he cannot. It is my opinion, he cannot withstand that kind of trauma or major surgery after having lost as much blood as he's lost." By that time, I had lost, I believe they said 11 pints. To begin with, I think they only said I had 7 pints in him. To begin with, so all of that had gone. So he said, "This is unheard of." But she talked him into going ahead and trying that surgery. So he did. Started a little after, I think around 6, 7 o'clock Saturday morning, and didn't come out of that surgery until 4 o'clock Saturday evening. Wherever I go to give this testimony, I always try to include this part as testimony to the dedication of those medical people. See, I praise God for Dr. Ross. Every doctor, every orderly, every nurse, every person that had any part in that long and arduous battle, as they worked the entire weekend to try to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this human body. But while they were working so diligently on it, I wasn't even in it, and they didn't know it. When I crossed that veil into darkness, see, a lot of people think about they call it crossing Jordan. The Bible calls it the valley of the shadow of death. I call it the veil. The veil is not in this world, neither is it in the world to come. All it is a door between the two. The only way you're ever going to get out of this life, you're not going to get out of it alive. Because flesh and blood will not cross that veil. Flesh and blood stops there in the veil. Everything that goes beyond the veil is spiritual. It was there in the veil that I, first time in my life, experienced what real darkness was all about. Absolutely no way to describe the darkness. No light, no indication of anything. Just a smothering darkness is all the veil is. It was there that I saw this object. I can't tell you how I saw it, because I saw it with no light. There's no light in the veil, yet I saw this thing just like it was coming straight down toward me. And I'm looking up. It looks like one of these twirling confetti things they throw out the winter in New York in those confetti parades. That's what it looked like. Just slowly, just one, just coming down like that. And I'm watching it. It got right before my eyes and slowly turned 3 times. One single verse out of this script, out of this file. Hebrew chapter 9, verse 27. As it turned the first time, my eyes were ready. "It is appointed once to all men to die." after this, the judgment. It turned again the second time. I read it again. It turned the third time. I read it the third time. And then it was gone, just like it came. It is appointed once all men to die. After this, the judgment. This was God's way of supernaturally revealing to me that I had met my appointed time to die that day, that time, at that exact moment. That was my time, my appointed time that was in the book. It is appointed to all men once to die. It's already the day you're going to die, it's wrote in that book. It's there already. As I saw that thing, I began to pray that he would extend my life. I knew Hezekiah had his life extended. So I knew that that appointment was not written in cement. Remember King Hezekiah? When Isaiah comes, told him, put your house in order, you're going to die. God had sent Isaiah to tell him that. He was sick. King Hezekiah was sick. And Isaiah come to tell him he was going to die. God was going to take him home. He didn't want to die. He began to cry, turned his face to the wall, and began to pray to God. Isaiah walked out of the house. He got to the garden when God stopped him. He said, go back. Tell Hezekiah, I've heard you plead. I've seen you tears. I've added to your life 15 years. There was a precedent. God had given that human being 15 years beyond his appointed time to die. I realized that that was a precedent. I believed that if he did it for Hezekiah, he could do it for me. And I prayed a very short and pointed prayer in that asked God simply to extend my physical life. That's when I heard this most beautiful voice I've ever heard in my life. To me, it was audible. To me, it was like music. Never heard anything like that. You know, I've often tried to describe. I've tried to find a way that I could describe what I heard. But I can't. Because the Bible literally says it's never entered into your mind what's on the other side of that veil. See, we've got a computer up here. A brain thinks like a computer. Now, this brain has got to communicate with the flesh and the spirit. And it can't communicate to the flesh something we've never heard, ever seen. See, the only way, for instance, as we learn about what's going on, we store those pictures. Say, for instance, somebody says a car, computer pulls it up, so you know. Now the spirit knows what the flesh knows. It's talking about automobile, airplane, river, bridge, just this way. But we don't have nothing from the other side. There's no way we can communicate what's on the other side because you couldn't comprehend it. We don't have the words for it. It's never entered into the human life. So when we think about crossing the veil, when we think about going across Jordan, we've got to think in human terms. But it's far, far beyond anything that's ever entered our mind. So we have to, with anticipation, wait for the day that we're going to get to behold our Master face to face, and then these mysteries will be cleared up. Well, anyway, this voice, and I'm going to quote verbatim what this beautiful voice said to me. Stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace, security, all that you have ever wanted. Just don't breathe. Well, for over 30 years I had professed to serve God. And my spirit was crying to me that it's God speaking. So you know what I'm going to do? My very best to obey. But to stop breathing, I had to muster every ounce of strength I had. And suddenly, as though I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit, as realization hit me, no! What am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. You are not God? With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. very end of the video, at the very door of death, he lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. I had to kill myself. He had to get me to do his dirty work. Oh, you better know the Spirit that speaks to you. You too will have to cross that veil. When I resisted the devil, he fled from me. At that exact moment, the angels were all around me. They'd been there all the time. I didn't know they were there. Instantly, they took my body, my spirit, out of my body. Instantly, out of darkness into light. We had crossed the veil. That old ambulance was going down the road. They had Howard Pittman. They helped. They had a piece of clay. Howard Pittman was on the other side of the veil. They brought me into the light, and the very, very first thing I was able to look upon was a panoramic view of a verse of Scripture being acted out by beings sitting right before me. That verse of Scripture is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, plural, against powers, plural, against the rulers, plural, of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That, dearly beloved, is a description of a satanic, demonic council where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. Demonic activity is never accidental nor haphazard. It is done by design. You have been searched, your weakness is cataloged, and your tempter assigned expertly. And you are never alone. In fact, you're not alone tonight. If you could see who was with you, you might pass out. But he's with you tonight. You're not going down to a sleazy joint and have a demon jump on your back. Christians don't get demons from a sleazy joint because they don't go to a sleazy joint. They get them from where they go. More demons go to church than more Christians. Do you know that? They're always in church. You want to read about it? Take the third parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew. It is called the parable of the wheat and tares. The tares represent the lost. The wheat represents the saved. And you'll see the tares are outnumber the wheat 3 or 4 to 1 in the church. 13th chapter of Matthew, read it. The wheat and tares. You'll see the tares of the sinners in church. And the wheat are God's people. What does the sinners do in the church? They don't know they're sinners. They've been deceived. They believe they're all right because they walked down an aisle somewhere and they brought a dollar to church. And they think they're all right. They really do. They've been deceived. I watched this council at work. I discovered how spiritual warfare felt. You see, did you know they can save you, can take the loss at will? Did you know that? 2 Timothy, verse 25, verse 26. I'm going to read it to you where he can take the loss at will. You can put it. Now, if you're saved, you don't have to worry about it. Verse 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. At his will. You see, that's the loss. That means the loss can make, the Satan can make the loss to obey him. Because they're captives of him. Now, Luke chapter 4, verse 18 Jesus said he came to this world for three, in physical form, for three purposes. Number one, he came to heal the brokenhearted and to set at liberty the prisoners. Not just prisoners, but prisoners of war. See, the devil is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He is the god of this world. Now, that word God there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, was translated from the Greek word theos. Theos is the word from which we get our word theology. Now, let's give you a true definition of God. God is not a name. God is a title. Our God has many different names, but God is not one of them. God is his title. And the definition of that word, theos, is divine, ruling, magistrate, high potentate. That's what God is. He's a divine, ruling, magistrate, high potentate. So is Satan. Now, he's separated from our God by the next word, world, translated from eon, meaning time. He is the God. His office began with time, and it will end with time. Until the end of time, he is the God of this world. He is a ruling magistrate in this world. Now, what authority does a ruling magistrate have? A ruling magistrate has the authority to control the conduct of those under his jurisdiction. That's why the devil can take them at will. They're under his jurisdiction. He is a ruling magistrate. How about you? You were a prisoner in his jail one time till Jesus set you free, if you got free, if you came out. See, remember, that's in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, why Jesus came here, to set you free, get you out of jail. Now, he came, he accomplished his purpose. He put the key in the door, he opened the jailhouse door. He set before the fountain filled with blood, and he called the prisoners out. All you had to do to come free is come through the fountain filled with blood, and you're free. Right then, the world should have had a stampede rushing out that door. But they didn't, did they? They're still in jail. Glory to God, you came out. What happened when you came out? Colossians 1:13. He reached down, he got your citizenship. He took it out of this world and put it over here in this little kingdom called the kingdom of God. He left you in the world, but not out. You're not even a citizen of this world. Don't think you are, because if you belong to God, you are not. He moved your citizenship. He left you in the world, but not out of it. Therefore, the God of this world has no jurisdiction over you. He can't take you at his will. So what does he do? Now he's got to get you through his wiles. Be not angry with the wiles of the devil. He's going to lie, cheat, deceive. Jesus gave you just two commands when he set you free. Remember what they were? Number one, take not the occasion of this liberty to stumble back into darkness. Don't go back into the devil's arm. That's the two commands he gave. But we didn't listen, did we? We got scars to prove we didn't. We got an enemy that hates us. He's dedicated to killing us. God said, I'll give you 120 years. Go down to your cemetery and see how many Christians made it. Yeah. They didn't make it. What happened? The murderer, the liar, the thief, the killer. And why? What does this Bible say? Why did they lose? Why did God's people lose? One reason. Lack of knowledge. Yeah, hey, sit in church 35 years and never hear a word about the devil. That's where I was, the condition I was in. You see. Was your church like mine? They hid the devil from me. There's going to be wailing in National Chief. Of course, they had it hid from them. They had it done to them like they did it to me. They will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Nephew, praise God.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you. Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com. and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.